So we are on 1013, page 1013, if you're on the Summarized Bibles, and we can start now. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me the matter of giving and receiving, except you only, for even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more to be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Aphroditus the gifts that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Jesus Christ. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Jesus Christ. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Morning, church. It's great to see you all here this morning, and please keep your Bibles open to Philippians, and we're going to be looking at that passage together in just a moment. But first, let's pray and just ask for God's help as we come to his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for gathering us all here together this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to open your word, to read it and consider it and to think about it together. And we pray, Lord God, that you would just do more than we could ask or imagine through this time. Please be at work powerfully by your Spirit in our hearts and minds. And please, Lord, give us those precious gifts of faith and repentance, and cause us, Lord, to love you more and more as we spend time in your word now. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to talk about something that I don't think you will hear in many other places. I think it's fair to say that the gears of our materialistic world are greased with greed. Our economy is fueled by the fantasy of what you could have, or what you could be, or what you could do. And this world that we live in doesn't really seem to have to work very hard to find a perfect match, because in our own hearts we are already full of envy and covetousness, and we ourselves are driven by this desire for more, more and more. And so there's a sense in which we are all the green-eyed monster, plagued by envy and covetousness. And so what I want to talk to you about this morning is, I think, something that you won't hear in too many other places. I want to talk to you about contentment. What does it mean to be content? Is it even possible to be content? How in the world is Paul, writing this letter to the Philippians, sitting in a Roman prison cell, chained and often going hungry, how is it that he is really able to say that he is content? After all that the Apostle Paul has done for God, how is it that he is not bitter, sullen, and full of self-pity sitting in his cell? Surely God has served him up a pretty raw deal in life. I want us to think about three things in this passage and then to put it together, I think, with the rest of the book of Philippians as we close this series. And the first thing I want us to consider that Paul is doing here is that he is rejoicing in the Lord. You see that in verse 10 where he says, I rejoice greatly. Not just a little bit, but I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. And Paul points out here at least seven times the contrast that his great joy is in the Lord and it is not in his circumstances. So you'll see that in verse 11. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. Verse 11, I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. Or verse 12, I know what it is on the one hand to be in need and I know what it is to have plenty. Or verse 12, in every situation. Verse 12 again, whether fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Or in verse 17, I'm not desiring your gifts. Can you see that he piles up all these phrases, these contrasting extremes, if you like, of economic poverty and wealth. He piles up all these phrases to show us that his contentment is not in his circumstances. It's not that Paul has a stoic, stiff upper lip. It's not that he's just managing to cope or to get by, or that he's indifferent to his circumstances. It is that his joy is actually located somewhere else. It's in the Lord. And I think that gives a certain certainty and surety about his joy, that it's unshakable because his joy is in Jesus. And so in many ways, Paul here in verse 10 is modeling what he commanded in 4 verse 4 and at the beginning of chapter 3, to rejoice in the Lord sometimes, to rejoice in the Lord always. And it seems that this is something not only that is not in his circumstances, it's something that Paul has learned. It didn't come to him automatically, that he just automatically felt content. It wasn't intuitive to his personality or instantaneous in his experience. Verse 11, he says, I have learned to be content. Or verse 12, I know what it is. There's a sense of speaking from experience here. I know what it is. Or verse 12, he says it again, I have learned the secret of being content. In other words, through his experience over time, he's worked this out. He's found the secret. And I think the secret is found in verse 13, where he says that this contentment or joy is supernatural. Verse 13 says, I can do all this. Some of the older translations translated this verse, I can do all things, or I can do everything through him who gives me strength. But I think the new NIV is helpful at this point in the way it translates it as I can do all this. In other words, I can come to the situation of contentment in all these different circumstances through him who strengthens me. It's not saying I can jump over walls through the strength of Jesus. He's saying it's not an open-ended promise. I can do everything, pass this exam without studying through him who gives me strength. He's saying, no, what he's talking about is contentment. And he's saying, I can do this in all these different situations. I can do it through the strength. It's a divine, supernatural, powerful work of God that enables him to be content. So that's the first thing. He's rejoicing in the Lord. But the second thing I want us to notice here is that he's reminiscing God's faithfulness. I think there's a certain delight, isn't there, that friends take in recollecting the past together, in reminiscing, going over the good old times. And I think Paul's actually getting a little bit nostalgic here in verse 15. Is it verse 15? Verse 14, yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, he's remembering. He's telling them something they already know, but that's what friends do, isn't it? We love going over the old stories that we already know, but we just love to remember what we've been through together. And so Paul is looking back over the years, back to where it all started. Where would Paul be without the Philippians? He doesn't use the word thank you in this part of his book, but he is clearly thankful, isn't he? He's clearly thankful for their partnership in his troubles. And in verse 14, the word there, share, is that same Greek word that's translated as fellowship or partnership. He says, yet it was good for you to partner in my troubles. It's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? In what sense did the Philippians partner with Paul in his imprisonment and sufferings? Well, as we saw in verse 10, he mentions their concern for him twice. But I don't think he's just talking here about this emotional concern that they had for him. He's partnering in their troubles, emotionally they were, but also experientially. I think that's often the way it works, isn't it? That as we come to hear about somebody's grief or trials or the hard things they're going through, we're affected emotionally, and often that then moves into some sort of practical help. And so not only have they partnered in his troubles, but they had partnered with him in giving and receiving. They gave to him, according to Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, they gave to him out of their poverty. It cost them. They really had entered into Paul's trouble and partnered with him in giving and receiving. In fact, as we've been going through the book of Philippians, we've learned, haven't we, that Epaphroditus, who was the deliverer of this gift to Paul, did so nearly at the cost of his life. They really had entered into Paul's sufferings. And this occurred right from the start, we're told in verse 15, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel. It seems that there was something about the Philippian church getting to know the gospel that's bred a generosity in them. So it was something that was right from the get-go. And verse 16, he says, it was even when I was in Thessalonica. Paul had barely left Philippi, he was sort of barely getting out on his bike, and he had barely left Macedonia when they had already begun to minister to him more than once. You know, so it's sort of like the mother running after the child saying, you forgot your lunch. You know, he's barely on his way, and here they are wanting to support him and be generous towards him and help him with his practical physical needs. And this was something that was unique to the church in Philippi. There were larger and more wealthy churches that Paul ministered to and in and with. Yet look at what he says there in verse 15. It's striking. Not one church. Not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. They were his sole supporters. And they were his repeat supporters. You sent me aid, verse 16, again and again, more than once. I don't think Paul is being critical. You know, in verse 10, you could read it that way, couldn't you? I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Finally, you know, it's high time and you've finally gotten around to it. Finally, I can eat and finally the money's arrived. I don't think that's what he's saying. The language that he uses here is a language you would use of a flower coming into bloom. Now is their time. Before they didn't have the opportunity, but now they have done it. And it's beautiful. Look at how he describes their gift in verse 18, the second half. He calls it a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. their giving wasn't just to Paul. It was to God. And it was a sweet smell in his nostrils. That's the idea, isn't it, here? That God took pleasure in this gift. So it was a partnership in his troubles, a partnership in giving and receiving, and it was a partnership in the gospel. I think really as Paul winds up this letter, he's finishing off where he began. You remember chapter 1, verse 5? Or starting in verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you in all of my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Doesn't that sound like what we've just been reading? You know, from the very time you become acquainted with the gospel, from the first day until now, you've been partnering with me in this work of the gospel. In their practical support of Paul, they were not just being a kind friend or a generous supporter. They were actually participating in the proclamation of the gospel. They were enabling his apostolic ministry to continue. And you can see the fruit of it in verse 22 as he gives these final greetings at the end of the letter. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. There's the fruit that people are coming to know the Lord, and this Philippian church has made it happen, in a sense. In 2013, I came across this book, Gospel Patrons, People Whose Generosity Changed the World. Fantastic read by John Reinhardt. You would have heard, probably, if you've been a Christian for any time, of a guy called William Tyndale. Heard of him? He was the one who put the English Bible together. But you may not have heard of Humphrey Monmouth. He was the patron of William Tyndale. He enabled it to happen. You might have heard of George Whitefield and the 18th century revival. He changed the English-speaking world. But have you heard of Lady Huntington, a widowed, wealthy woman who supported him and made it happen? You might have heard of John Newton. Probably you've sung his hymn, Amazing Grace. And you'll know the story of Wilberforce and his work in the parliaments, bringing about the freedom of slaves. John Newton, you've probably heard of him. But have you heard of John Thornton? He was the man who made it happen. And you've probably heard of the Apostle Paul. Turned the world upside down. But did you know of the church in Philippi? His sole supporters, his repeat supporters, his generous supporters, giving out of their poverty to make it happen. So they were partnering in the gospel. So there we are, rejoicing in the Lord, reminiscing his faithfulness, and thirdly, remembering his promise. How is it that we're going to be content in this world? Well, we need to remember God's promise to us in verse 19. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Do you see the scope of this promise? All of your needs. Not all your wishes and your wants and your fantasies, but all of your needs. Physical, spiritual, emotional, present and future. This is how God has promised to provide for his people, that they might be content in every situation. So that's the scope of the promise. And then there's the source, isn't there? According to his riches in glory. I was listening to the Bible. I'm trying to get through the Bible in a year. Listening to the Bible, and I was listening to that part about the Queen of Sheba. Do you remember the story of the Queen of Sheba who came to King David, King Solomon, the son of David, came into, you know, she traveled a long way. The Queen of Sheba came and she came to test him because she'd heard about this guy. She'd heard about his wealth and his fame and his wisdom, and she came to test him. And when she came, she saw it. It says in the ESV translation, it says that the breath was taken out of her. She lost her breath. She was gobsmacked, we would say. Her jaw was on the ground. Could believe what she was seeing and experiencing. She said, you know, I'd heard about this, but now that I've come, not even half of it was told me. The wealth and the wisdom and the glory and the majesty and the luxury and all the kingdom of David's son. She was overcome. And I think what we have there in the Old Testament, in all the description of the wealth of Solomon's kingdom, is a picture of the wealth of Jesus' kingdom. That we've heard of it. We've got a little sniff of it here in this world. We've experienced some joys and some pleasures in this world. We've tasted a little bit of the fruit of what it is to experience God's kindness and goodness. And we've experienced some of that pleasure, but it's just, we haven't even heard the half of it. We've never felt, you know, what it's really like. And I imagine that when we come into God's, you remember Psalm 16, how it describes what it is to be in God's presence? Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. And here is the promise that God is going to meet all of our needs according to his riches in glory. According to the limitless resources of God. According to the lavish generosity of God, who gives even his own son for us. How then will he not also give us everything? He's going to give us a kingdom. It was funny the other day, I was talking to some students about grace. And one of the students was describing, he was saying, imagine if you took my watch, and he was trying to distinguish justice, mercy, and grace. And he said, if someone took my watch and I said, oh, you can have it, that would be grace. I said, no, that's not grace. Grace is when someone steals your watch and you say, take my phone as well. And here is God, isn't he? Promising to meet all of our needs according to his riches in glory in a manner and a scale worthy only of God. The Philippians' generosity towards Paul will be exceeded beyond all imagination. This is a culture, the Roman culture was one in which if you gave a gift, you were actually placing on the person, the recipient of that gift, an obligation then to repay it. But this is not compensation that Paul is talking about here. He's not saying that God will make up the difference for what you have given me. He will repay tit for tat. Paul is saying, yes, that God will pick up my end of the repayment, but you'll be blown away. Who is it that comes out better off when the Philippians give to Paul? Paul is rejoicing not for his own sake. His joy is in God. And he is rejoicing. Isn't it interesting? He's putting into practice Philippians 2. He's completely concerned with the interest of others. Here he is receiving a gift and he says, the thing that I really desire is not the gift, but the credit that is going to your account because you're giving me the gift. Incredible, isn't it? So selfless. All of his joy is in God and in other people. Talk about considering the interests of others above yourself. What I really want, he says in verse 17, is the credit that's going to your account. They're storing up for themselves, you see, in their generosity to Paul, they're storing up for themselves treasures in heaven that cannot perish, spoil, fade. They're kept in heaven for the Philippians. Jesus says in Luke 14:14, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Just you wait till Jesus comes back, the son of David, the greater son of David. No wonder Paul bursts into praise in verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the source of the promise. And you can see the security of it as well, can't you? Because it's all in Christ Jesus. He is the one through whom God's marvelous promise to the Philippians will be fulfilled. In the end, a lot of our joy and contentment, I think, comes down to our trust in Jesus Christ. So there we are. The secret of contentment. Rejoice in the Lord, reminisce his faithfulness, and remember his promises. Between 1599 and 1664, so a long time ago, there was a man who saw his fair share of trials and triumphs. Not to the extent of Paul, I don't think, but nevertheless, we might look at Paul and think, well, yeah, okay, you know, God helped him and strengthened him to be able to be content in every circumstance. But I mean, that was the Apostle Paul, right? But here's a real-life example. Not very good looking, but there he is. He entered ministry when he was 25 years of age, but because he was a non-conformist in England, there were other people who sought to undermine his ministry by slanderous treaties written against him, and he was suspended from his ministry and deprived of his position, and he fled from England to the Netherlands, the home country of some of you guys. In the end, he returned to England, though, and served as pastor of two of the largest congregations in London. He never married until he was 46, so there's still hope. And he never had any children. His name was Jeremiah Burroughs, and he left us this book. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And it's rare, isn't it? But here is a man who I think was qualified to speak of it. He had learned throughout his life, in the highs and the lows, what it was to be content. And this is how he defines contentment. He says contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits and delights. That's a lovely contrast, isn't it? Putting those two together. He says contentment is the sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every circumstance. In other words, contentment is taking, is submitting to and delighting in God's sovereignty. He says that we should labour to make a good interpretation of God's ways toward us. We should labour to make a good interpretation of God's ways towards us. Excuse me. And I think as we've been going through the book of Philippians, that is exactly what Paul has been doing throughout this book. He's been labouring to help the Philippians make a good interpretation of God's ways towards them and to him. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 12? Paul's been put in prison and he writes, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually turned out to serve the gospel." He's labouring to make a good interpretation of God's ways towards him. Chapter 1, verse 18, there are people who are preaching the gospel to sort of stir up Paul and out of wrong motives. And he says in 1, verse 18, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or from true, Christ is preached, and in this I will rejoice. He is laboring to make a good interpretation of God's ways towards him. And he encourages us to rejoice in the Lord always. In chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "Brothers and sisters, I want you to think about what is noble, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what is admirable. If there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things." He's wanting us to labour to make a good interpretation of God's ways towards us. He describes, Jeremiah Burroughs describes God's gifts to us as being like conduits, like a pipe that convey God's goodness to us. And then he says, when the pipe is cut off, it's as if God is saying, forget about the pipe, come to the fountain. You've been able to rejoice in me through this pipe. You're experiencing one of my gifts. You're saying, yes, I love God. I can see his generosity, his kindness, and his goodness to me. And then God takes that away and he says, just come to me. Forget about the pipe. Just drink from this fountain. And he says, one drop of sweetness is enough to take away all the sauce, the sourness, and the bitterness of all the afflictions of the world. It's not just, this is interesting, it's really struck me as I was preparing for this sermon, that we are not just waiting to see how God works all things together for good. You know, that's often a way I think we try to help ourselves in finding contentment. We say, I'm going through this rough patch, I don't know what God is doing, it's really crazy and it's painful and it's hurtful, but I am trying to trust that God is working together, working all of this together for good. But it's not just that we're doing that. Because that could be a form of self-love. Do you see that? I'm just wanting everything to turn out good for me. But what does that verse actually say? Romans 8, 28. That God is working all things together for good to those who love who? Themselves? To those who love God. See, it's not just that we're waiting to see how God will turn all our circumstances for good. What Paul is trying to show us in Philippians is that his delight is in Jesus Christ right now. And that is God love, not self-love. It's when we have little, it's realizing that Christ is more valuable than what we've lost. It's when we have lots and we realize that Christ himself is superior to everything we have. It's realizing that this creation, which is so satisfying at so many levels as we engage with it, is just a taste of something that has been created, and the Creator himself is greater by far. It's saying, as the new song that has come out says, that Christ is enough for me. Take away everything else. Remember Job? He did lose everything. And he says, you can slay me. I still trust in my Redeemer. Take it all away from me. I love this quote, and those of you who have heard me preach before have probably heard me give it before because I love it. It's from Augustine. He says, he loves thee too little who loves anything together with thee which he loves not for thy sake. Did you get that? He loves thee too little who loves anything together with thee which he loves not for thy sake. And fortunately, he illustrates it. He says, suppose, brothers, a man should make a ring for his betrothed, okay? So, you know, and she should love the ring more wholeheartedly than the betrothed who made it for her. Certainly let her love his gift. But if she should say, the ring is enough, I do not want to see his face again. What would you say of her? You see, the pledge is given to her by the betrothed, just that in the pledge he himself may be loved. God then, Augustine says, has given you all things. Love him who made them. If the things of this world delight you, praise God for them. And turn your love away from them and give it to him, the maker. So that in the things that please you, you may not displease him. That is the secret of contentment. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that in your word you show us a different way to live. We thank you, Lord God, that you have shown us reality as it really is in your word. And Lord God, we pray, please, that you'd help us to live as Paul did, with contentment in every circumstance. Help us to know what it is to rejoice in the Lord always. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name for his glory, because we love you and we thank you for who you are. Amen. I think we're going to sing.